Our Old Testament lesson comes today from the 9th chapter of Isaiah, verses 1 to 4. But there will be no gloom for those who are in anguish. In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in latter times, he will make glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee, and the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who lived in the land of deep darkness, on them has the light shined. You have multiplied the nations, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as people exult when dividing plunder. For the yoke of their burden and the bar across their shoulders, the rod of their oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. And the epistle lesson comes from Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 1, starting with verse 10. Now I appeal to you, brothers and sisters, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you be in agreement, that there will be no divisions among you, but that you will be united with the same mind and the same purpose. For it has been reported to me by Cleo's people that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Thank God I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that no one can say that you were baptized in my name. I did baptize also the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I do not know whether I baptized anyone else. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to proclaim the gospel, and not with eloquent wisdom, so that the cross of Christ might not be emptied of its power. For the message about the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God.
Our gospel lesson today comes from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. This passage really comes at a critical time, as most of the moments in Christ's life seem to be. They're very important moments in not only Christ's life, but in the life of his ministry, and of course, how it affects those of us who have come after him. But this moment in Matthew's gospel is really setting a stage. Matthew was, one of the goals of his gospel was to really argue from a Jewish point of view that Jesus was the Messiah. And so he speaks about prophecies being fulfilled and things like that, because he's coming at this trying to have a systematic kind of argument or for Christ's messiahship. But this is the moment whenever Jesus really moves into public ministry. And we have just kind of a brief snippet of some of the things that he teaches. And then next week we move into the Sermon on the Mount, which is a very long sermon that we have recorded. In this passage, we realize that Jesus is not going to support the status quo. And it is in this very brief moment where we see that Jesus is about to turn the world upside down. And Matthew kind of sets it up for us this way. So I invite you to hear this passage from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 23. Now when Jesus heard that John, that would be John the Baptist, had been arrested, he withdrew to Galilee. He left Nazareth and made his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali, on the road by the sea across the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light, and for those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to proclaim, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near." As he walked by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, I will make you fish for people." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. As he went from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John, in the boats with their father Zebedee, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and curing every disease and every sickness among the people. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. There is no way that you could have turned on the radio, the television, or the internet in the last couple of days, and the last few months, really, and not seen the power of choosing sides. One side or the other, one team or another. We, of course, know that right now there is great political division, there seems, in our country. But there is also, this time of year, a great deal of other sorts of division. And, of course, I'm talking about football. I grew up in a household of football fans. I learned what loyalty was at an early age because of football and choosing your team. My house that I grew up in, we were Dallas Cowboys fans in the NFL, and we were Oklahoma Sooner fans for college football. It didn't matter that we had moved to Colorado, we were still Oklahoma fans and Dallas fans. This runs deep in my family. My father put off moving to Texas for his retirement because he was so afraid that everyone in Texas would be Longhorns fans, which are the arch rivals of the Sooners. And he moved down there and was happy to find out that most of the people in his neighborhoods are TCU fans as opposed to Texas fans. And I know this means nothing to some of you, but believe me, it's very important to many of us. I learned about loyalty when my father, who had been a lifelong Dallas fan, I just want to, just an image of what this is, can do to someone. In the 1980s, the University of Oklahoma and the University of Miami were always seemed to be facing thing, you know, for the national championship or things like that. And the coach of that particular team was a man named Jimmy Johnson. Well, we hated University of Miami, and the Dallas Cowboys betrayed my father whenever they fired Tom Landry and then hired the dreaded Jimmy Johnson to coach his beloved Cowboys. At that point, my father said, "We will never cheer for Dallas again." And he hasn't. He became a diehard Broncos fan. He chose sides. Sides mattered. Teams mattered. They were serious. They defined us. We lived in a place that was against us in Colorado. There was nobody else but us, but we were going to be loyal to the side we had chosen. Sometimes choosing sides can be fun. And they can give us a great deal of joy. Like my husband, who just loves to wear Cubs paraphernalia to a Cardinals game. You know, it's just one of those things that just, it would be so fun. But then there are times whenever choosing sides is not so fun. But we learn at such an early age what it is to choose a team or to choose a side or to choose a loyalty. Some of us experience a great deal of angst and trauma whenever we're children because we might have been chosen last every single time to be on a certain team or for the Brain Bowl. You know, we don't want to be chosen last. We want to be valued. And we want someone to say, here, I will include you on my side because you're valuable. We learn that at such a very early age. And we learn to be loyal to those who choose us and to those whom we choose. Sometimes choosing a team can be harmless. At other times, however, it can be a matter of life and death. When choosing a team means choosing a political side or a religious side or a national side, we can allow our identities to become so intertwined with the side we have chosen, we begin to journey down a dangerous path. When our identities become so intertwined with some team or with some side or with some group or with some label, then we cannot allow any insult or any affront or any challenge to that team or that side we have chosen because it means it challenges the very core of who we are. We become willing to compromise a great many things in order to shore up our side. We may sacrifice friendships. We may sacrifice our finances. We may sacrifice our very lives in order to fight off any threat to the side we choose, especially when two sides join together. Like whenever God and politics join together, it can be very difficult not to join a fight in order to save or protect those views. We tend to think in terms of my side and your side. I'm right and you are wrong. If you do not agree with me, I don't have to listen to you or to respect you. I can call you names. I can shut you down. I can dehumanize you. I can cut you off. If you attack my candidate, you attack me. If you disagree with my point of view, you insult me. If you are not with me, then you are against me. This is the way it happens. We draw lines, we choose sides, we stand opposed to one another. We shout each other down, seemingly to allow the loudest voice to win. We say, validate me by telling me I'm right. Value me because I prove my point. Empower me because I am on the winning side and I know best. It is through this sea of identities that we must hear the words of Christ. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So often we think about these words and associate them with John the Baptist, who of course said them before Jesus arrived on the scene. Repent, repent, repent. But Jesus came proclaiming the same message. Repent. Turn away from the path you're walking and follow me. Turn away from the direction your life is going and follow me. Turn around, drop what defines you and follow me. That's what he asked his first disciples to do. Simon Peter, James, Andrew, John. They were fishermen. Their fathers were fishermen. If they had sons, they would be fishermen because that was their identity. They were fishermen. Jesus called, follow me, turn from your path, put your nets down, give up what you are and what you do, and follow me. And they did. From that moment on, the history of the world was changed, and those men were defined not by being fishermen, but by being followers of Christ, who happened to fish sometimes on the side. And we are no different. That's the lesson Paul has for us in 1 Corinthians. We're not defined by the human beings we follow, as the early church members seemed to have done. They divided themselves into teams. They chose sides. Paul's team, Apollos' team. We do this repeatedly because following a human being can be so much easier than following Christ. Humans can make rules and lists, and we can check off what we are doing right and what we are doing wrong. Human beings can be here, and now we can see them standing in front of us. They can be charismatic. They can excite us, and we can follow them. We can see monuments to these great leaders in the buildings that they build, and in the congregations they build, in the masses who follow them, in the power they amass and use in a wide variety of arenas. We can be proud of what they do and what they say, and we can be proud and say, see, I follow him or I follow her. They are right, so I am right. I am on the inside with special privileges, and you who disagree are out. This is so much easier than following the Jesus we know in Scripture, who is so far removed from us, it seems, in time, in culture, and definitely in place. Following Jesus is different than following a human being. When we follow Christ, we must humble ourselves. We must acknowledge that power does not rest in our hands. We confess we are wrong and that we have wronged. We admit when we fail. We ask forgiveness when we cause pain. We seek peace when others seek retribution and war. We seek mercy when others judge and condemn. We take responsibility when others would deflect and deny. We work to make things better for all of creation when others would only work for their own team, their own purposes. We care when others would withhold compassion. We pray and seek wisdom when others would claim to have all the answers. This life requires humility before God and other human beings. And humility is a characteristic our society that seems to value less and less, especially these days in the public sphere. Yet a call to humility is how Christ begins his ministry. As his followers, we are defined by our baptism in Christ. We are defined by death to sin and resurrection to new life. We are defined by the one who calls us to repent and to follow, to be open to transformation and God's gift of forgiveness and mercy for ourselves and others. This is our identity. This is the side we must choose. And friends, we must be on Christ's side before we are on any other side. For us, there can be no other. And when there is, we hear Christ's call, repent, lay it down, turn around, and follow me. We are called to live lives of reconciliation, lives that seek to be made whole and to make others whole. We're called not to divide, but to build up. We are called not to follow our own way, but to follow Christ. There are times whenever we can get so caught up in what is going on around us in the public sphere that we lose the inner spiritual center of ourselves. I don't care who is Republican and who is Democrat. I don't care who is socialist and who is communist and who is more conservative and libertarian. I don't. What I care about is how Christians who claim to follow Christ, follow Christ. What I care about in my own life is if the sides I have chosen in the way that I live out my life in the public sphere is a reflection of Jesus Christ being present in the world. I recognize that no public, secular, or spiritual institution is ever going to be equal to Christ himself as I know him through the Holy Spirit as given to us by God. So our lives as followers of Christ must be grounded in prayer and in scripture and in fellowship together, not just with people with whom we absolutely agree in all things, but with people who challenge us so that in our spiritual lives, we can be made sharper by coming up against one another and working with one another for the glory of God through Jesus Christ. When the Christian movement first started, that's what it was. It was not the institution we have today. And the difference, sociologists tell us, the difference between an institution and a movement is that a movement is a group of people who are bound together by what they have in common. What the disciples in the early church had in common was Jesus Christ. Was that they had been forgiven. Was that they believed that he was the way, the truth, and the life for them to follow. They were divided in so many ways by culture and religion and language. But what bound them together was what they had in common, which was Jesus Christ. As we become an institution, we are ripped apart. We become defined by what makes us different. We are different from the Lutherans, and I imagine most of us would be hard-pressed to say why. Or the Methodists, or whatever, those denominations. We become defined by what we have in difference, not in common. But as a congregation like this, we must remember what we have in common. We must remember our purpose and that our side is Christ's side. So in the days and the years to come, as we see how our nation is divided, we remember we have a common purpose and a common goal, and that is to follow Jesus Christ. And if that means setting aside other loyalties, we must. If that means letting go of other things, then we must, because the only way that peace and reconciliation will ever come to this world is if the church decides to do it and to live it and to move forward, sharing the good news of the gospel and living the good news of the gospel, regardless of what outside voices tell us to do and teach us how to engage. We need to teach the world how to be peaceful and peacemakers. Repent, says Jesus. Turn around. Drop it all. Come to my side and follow me. Praise be to God. Amen.